Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for everything you provide by your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, in which your grace is poured out, lavished upon us, the riches of the glory of your grace. And we thank you for this, Father. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins to make it all possible. We thank you for the spiritual life that you privileged us to walk by means of the Spirit. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might take in Bible doctrine through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, walking in fellowship with you. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The last time we left off in Lamentation 2, so let's take a look at Lamentation 2:14, Lamentation chapter 2, verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. We noticed last week that these prophets did not proclaim the message that the nation needed to hear. They needed to hear of God's judgment and justice, and all they were proclaiming was a feel-good, positive message. Peace and safety. The Babylonians aren't coming. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't worry about it. We're okay. Our nation is strong, and God will not judge us because of our wickedness. And this is what these prophets were preaching. They were preaching what the people wanted to hear versus what they need to hear. And the same is true today. There are people who have itching ears. I want to hear this particular doctrine or teaching. They don't want to hear the whole counsel of God. They like certain subjects, but not others. Let's preach out of the New Testament, not the old. It's a variety of ways. But if it's the Word of God, it's beneficial. And so God's Word is important. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. All Scripture is God-breathed. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So these prophets were receiving visions from God. Now keep in mind, visions was a means of receiving direct revelation in the Old Testament. This is no longer a means of receiving direct revelation because of the completion of the Word of God. But prophets received vision, and they were false imitators in Jeremiah's day, as there were in Jesus' day, false prophets. There will be in the tribulation period, and there are false teachers today. So Satan always has his counterfeit. Satan always has his anti-truth. Now, let's take a look at Jeremiah 14, verse 13. Jeremiah 14, 13 through 16. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them," this is what they were saying to the people in Jeremiah's day, "you shall not see the sword." Sword is warfare. You're not going to see warfare. "Nor shall you have famine." Now, did they see warfare? Yeah. Did they see famine? Yes. He said, "But I will give you assured peace in this place." So it's the prosperity message. And the Lord said to me, "The prophets prophesy lies in my name." They claim, got a word from the Lord. God said, but it wasn't God. "I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and," notice, "the deceit of their heart." Their heart, you know, the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know that? Who can know it? You know, some people say, "Well, the Lord told me this because I felt it. I felt it." Well, you know, it might be indigestion, so you better check the Scriptures. I feel it, you know. So you better make sure it's in the Scripture. And Scripture does not contradict Scripture. So someone tells you a truth and it goes against the Bible, obviously you're not telling you the truth. It's a lie. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 23, verses 21 and 22. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and have caused my people to hear my words, what would be the result of their message? If they were true prophets, they would have turned the people, them, from their evil ways. See? And instead of codifying their wickedness and rebellion, instead of turning people away from their rebellion, they codified them. They did not preach that they should turn from their wicked ways. So if these were true prophets, they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. They would have preached a message of truth, not of convenience. Matthew 7, the days of Jesus, Jesus spoke about beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, the first observation that we make, these prophets, false prophets, look like sheep. Okay? See, these are not immoral people here. They have a wrong message, but they look like sheep. Meaning, I think they have a facade of religion. They have a facade of morality. Let's just live by the golden rule. Do unto others as they would have do unto you. Let's love one another. Let's feed the poor. Let's do all this social action. But inwardly, they deny the truth of the gospel, the need of salvation by grace through faith. They're ravenous wolves. They're not what they appear to be, but they look like sheep. And again, I don't think they can look like sheep if they live an outward immoral life. It's not talking about antinomian spirits. There were those. But these are individuals that look moral. Now, this is very important because the next verse has been misinterpreted. You will know them by their fruits. Now, people have stated before, well, how can I know them by their fruits? They live an immoral life, therefore they are not true believers. Now, wait a second, that wouldn't be their fruits. They look like sheep. Think about it. So, what would be the fruits of these false prophets? Their word, right? Their message. Now, he talks about every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits they will know them. Now, we have a cross-reference here. In Luke 6, 43 through 45, we have here, let's take a look at Luke 6. I have a little footnote here. Luke 6, 43. For a good tree, this is a parallel passage, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Now look at verse 45. A good man out of a good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Here's what their fruit is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. His mouth speaks. It's their words. The fruit is not their activity. You know, they could pray. Look, think about the Pharisees. They could pray long prayers. They could give money into the temple. They could do a lot of external activities, as Jesus pointed out, but inwardly, they were unbelievers. And eventually, what comes out of their message, a religious message, minus the cross, is what is false. So you judge them by their message. Their message. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of snakes or vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See? Again, he's talking about their message. That's how you check them. Their message. Which, by the way, you need to know accurate doctrine to have a standard whereby you judge false doctrine. You have to know the truth. Doctrine is important. Let's put it this way, better stated. Accurate doctrine is essential. Accurate teaching is essential. Now, how do you get accurate teaching? Through sound hermeneutics. And so historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation, I would even add dispensational interpretation. These things are very important. That's why a church should have a doctrinal statement. It stands for something. It stands for truth. And therefore, you have a standard whereby you judge false teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. And we mentioned this last week, there's coming a time when people will not endorse sound teaching, but according to their own desires. That's the problem, what they want to hear instead of, it's biblical truth. We need to hear this. No, I'd rather hear this. It's more exciting, you know. I'd rather hear prophecy, and I like prophecy, but I must teach as a pastor the whole counsel of God. That's why we're in the Book of Lamentations. That's very important and practical, applicable. But they pick and choose what they want to hear. And I find out individuals that gravitate toward one particular type of doctrine are off on some other areas. They might be experts and pretty good in that area, one area. But they tend to be out of balance in the other areas of biblical truth. And that's why I think the pastor teacher has a unique gift. Pastor teacher must teach the whole counsel of God. And therefore, he doesn't have the luxury, put it this way, of picking one subject he likes and just sticking with that. So you must teach the whole counsel of God, otherwise you have not a balanced view of the Word of God. So I'm trying to teach verse by verse through the Word of God. Now, let's take a look here then. They will have itching ears. They will heap for themselves teachers of their own choosing is the idea. What they like to hear, and they will turn their ear from the truth and be turned to fables. So these prophets prophesy deception and false visions. Notice verse 15. Now, those individuals who rejected biblical truth under Jeremiah's ministry, now they're reaping the consequences of what they sowed. And the various nations and individuals who invaded them are now mocking them. They mocked Jeremiah, by the way. They mocked his teaching. And now they're being mocked. You ever think about that? All who pass by clap their hands at you. Now, clap their hands is kind of like, you know, you ever see it. You know, kind of a mockery, you know. They hiss and shake their heads. And they're doing this out of derision. These individuals are mocking those who are judged. As the daughter of Jerusalem is a city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. Notice here the New King James has a question mark. Huh. You call your city the city of perfection or beauty. Look at it now. Is this a joyful city? So the invaders mocked those ones who were defeated. Now, I just have a little slide to illustrate this truth. And do you remember this event? All who pass by clap their hands at you. Was that a mocking thing? Absolutely. It was mockery, wasn't it? See, intentionally. Great speech. No, it was mockery. Well, we had the same thing going on in the Book of Lamentation. They were mocking. Is this beautiful city? What are you talking about? The perfection, the joy of the whole earth. By the way, the songs indicate and describe the city that way. Psalm 48, verse 2. Psalm 48, verse 2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. The city of the great king. And we also have, let's take a look at Psalm 50, verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. See, they were using that term. It comes out of the Psalms. Zion, this perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. God's presence was there in the temple. And now his their enemies are mocking them. But realize, though, one day, God will shine forth out of Zion in the kingdom. Think about that. That city that was destroyed will be the center of the whole earth, will be the joy of the whole earth, will be the perfection of beauty, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will reign from the city of Jerusalem forever. It one day will regain its name. Think about that. Now, verse 16. All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. Again, nonverbal gestures, in a sense, mocking those captives. They say, "We have swallowed her up. Surely this day is a day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. Finally, those evil Jews got their just desserts." Well, yeah, they did, but you know what? The Babylonians are next. Remember, Jeremiah had a couple of chapters. Not only did he speak of the judgment of the nation Israel, but he also spoke of the judgment of the Babylonians who judge Israel. But finally, we defeated the nation of Israel. Do you think that this is the mental attitude of the people today against the nation of Israel? We don't wipe them off the face of the map. We want to swallow them up. And they'll rejoice over their defeat. When rockets are sent into the nation and people die, they're clapping their hands. They're celebrating. They're rejoicing. We finally defeated our enemy, those evil Jews. Anti-Semitism is still alive and well today, isn't it? So, they act as the Arab world did during 9/11. Remember that? Rejoicing that the Twin Towers have fallen and over 3,000 people died. And we have celebration in the streets. They rejoiced. Think about this. Not only passerbys also mocked the nation, verse 15, but all of Zion's enemies derided and scoffed at her. No crueler treatment could be inflicted on another person than to laugh at that one's misery and suffering. Think about being kicked when you're down. They laugh at their misery and suffering. Verbal abuse can be more painful emotionally than physical abuse. Think about that. Let's look at Matthew 27, 42 through 44. Remember Jesus on the cross. The abuse and verbal insults that he received. He saved others. He can't save himself. Remember the hymn that was sung. He could have called 10,000 angels. Right, Lauren? Yeah. Yeah. But he died for us. He remained on the cross for us. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come now down from the cross, and we will believe him. No, you won't. He resurrected the dead, a dead one, and you didn't believe. No. And even after he personally rose from the dead, there are many who still do not believe. By the way, they don't understand the two advents of Christ. His first coming, he comes as a suffering Savior. His second coming, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It wasn't God's purpose for him to establish his kingdom at that time. One day he will. One day the King of Kings will establish himself as king. But to prepare for that and to prepare for the salvation of Israel, he must die for their sins and the sins of the whole world. God had a plan. His plan was accomplished. But his enemies mocked him. He trusted in God. Oh, you believe God. Where's your God now? How many Christians have heard that from enemies. Where's your God? Let him deliver him now if he have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. They were mocking too. It's possible, I was thinking about this, the two thieves that were with him early on, one thief mocked with the other one, and then later on he changed his mind. Very possible you're referring to that. But they hurled insults at our Savior, kicked him while he was down, made fun of him while he was dying. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All those who see me ridicule me. Remember, this is a prophecy, this chapter, of the suffering of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And we saw the fulfillment of that, by the way, in Matthew. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. See, again, the same type of thing. It's looking like this. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Notice that. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Your God delights in you. Why don't he deliver you? Well, by the way, he did. It's called the resurrection. It wasn't in the time that they expected, in the manner that they expected. But God did deliver him from death, didn't he? Now, look at verse 17. So with the judgment of Jerusalem here, notice it was part of God's plan. We've seen this repeated several times in this book. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word. God prophesied of their destruction, and it came to pass. By the way, the belief for the future return of Christ for the church, the belief for a future kingdom, the belief for future fulfilled prophecy is found in past prophecy that has been fulfilled. We have an individual named Cyrus who was named by name several hundred years before he came on the world scene. We had the prophecy of Daniel 77 that came to pass. Before 600 years before the birth of Christ, we had the prediction of Christ's birthplace in Micah, 700 years before the birth of Christ. We had the prediction of his death in Psalm 22. We had the prediction of his resurrection, Isaiah 53, his death and resurrection. All the prophecies that Christ fulfilled came to pass. And therefore, we have reason to believe that God will fulfill his word in the future. He will perform what he has purposed to do. What the word of God has predicted he will do. Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and is not pitied. He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Now keep in mind, this is a figurative language. Animals have horns, and it pictures their strength. And so he exalted the strength, we could translate, of your enemies. He has made your enemies strong. God has allowed this. But notice it's the Lord, not the Chaldeans, who has purposed and in that manner fulfilled the word that he had commanded in the days of old. God fulfilled this. And by the way, it was a fulfillment of Leviticus 26. All the way back when God gave the Mosaic Law in the book of Leviticus, he prophesied that if they would turn away from the Lord, this is exactly what would happen. I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Notice that. He told them exactly what would happen if the nation rebelled against him. God doesn't leave them in the dark. And then Jeremiah repeated over and over exactly what would happen. And they didn't believe that it would happen. Think about people today. They don't believe the veracity of God or his word. And here we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I would not even grace the door of a church who did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. God's Word is accurate. There are no errors in the Bible. The errors are with interpreters, not with God. False interpreters. So he told him exactly what happened. I will set my face against you, verse 17. You shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you. They hated the Babylonians, but guess what? They're reigning over you now. And you shall flee when no one pursues you. Fear. Fear because of lack of peace. Think about that. So, he told exactly the penalties for the violation of the Mosaic Law. Jeremiah 19, verses 8 and 9. I will make the city desolate and a hissing, referring to the noise of the mockers. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. Everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in desperation with those with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Now, again, not a pretty picture of what happened. But the Lord has proposed what he has purposed, what he has planned and prophesied. By the way, this is a reminder that moral government operates in the world over which God is sovereign. He is the ruler yet. We believe in the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over the nations. That's why we have prophecies in the book of Daniel. Remember that statue of world nations that will come on the scene. Beginning in Daniel's day, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation out of which the Antichrist will rise. God prophesied these things, and they will come to pass because his word says so. Look at verse 18. They cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Now it's interesting. This is probably a cry of desperation, a cry of deliverance in grief, and can even form a pattern prayer. Now, whether this is too little too late for the nation, either way, it was a prayer to God, but I think it can form a pattern or basis of prayer in one sense. Merrill Unger says this about this prayer. Six things should be true of prayer. Number one, it must be utterly sincere. When you pray, it must be not just repeating words. It must be sincere. And we'll look at some verses along with that. But I want to give you these six things Unger says about prayer in this section. Secondly, it must be from a heart that is utterly contrite and broken. That doesn't mean you always have to shed tears when you pray. But it comes out of sincerity. If there's sin in your life, then, and it's something that is ongoing and pleasing God, I think sometimes tears will flow. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to cry about your sins necessarily, but sometimes we do. Sometimes we realize how we have displeased God. Remember, David said, a broken and contrite heart of God you will not despise. Third thing Unger says about prayer, it must be utterly selfless and God-centered. It must be utterly selfless and God-centered. Fourthly, it must be fervent and persistent. Remember, Jesus said, ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. When you knock, now some people do this. You go up to the door and you start knocking. That's it. Now, usually go, no one answers. You repeatedly knock, right? And the idea, Jesus said, knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. Ask and keep on asking. Repetition. We need to be persistent in our prayers. Number five, prayer must be self-humbling and full confession to the Lord. Certainly we need to name our sins, if there's any sins, when we go to the Lord. And that takes humility, by the way. We can't approach God in arrogance and pride. You remember, it's funny, the prayer that Jesus mentioned. You remember two men went down to the temple. One prayed, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally in the Greek it says, be propitious toward me, a sinner. It's interesting. But the other one says, I'm not like this guy over there. I'm not a rip-off artist, and I don't do all these bad things. And you're starting with a brag list when you go to God. Look how good I am, God. That's why you should bless me. Oh. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We can't come with arrogance. And then, number six, prayer must be intercessory. We pray, we can pray for others. Now, certainly this is not all the elements of prayer, but these are six elements that we do find in this text. Well, let's look at them. Verse 18. Their heart cried out to the Lord. Their heart cried out to the Lord. So they approached the Lord in sincerity. Notice it's from the heart. Secondly, he says, O wall of daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. This means that their heart is contrite and broken. Thirdly, we see here, give yourself no relief. Give yourself no relief. That means rest. Let not the apple or pupil of your eye cease. That means don't rest. Don't rest. Give yourself no relief. Let not your eyes, give your eyes no rest. Then, verse 19, arise, cry out in the night. Not only in the daytime, but persistent, even in the night season. Now, we know that Daniel prayed three times a day. And we see that in Daniel 6:10. We'll look at that here in a minute. And then, notice here, at the beginning of the watches, arise, cry out at night, and at the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up your hands toward Him. Pouring out the heart is acknowledging your sins. Confess them to God. And then he says, for who? For the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. They're praying here for these children. The life of their young children who are suffering hunger and are dying. Now think about that. They were praying for the physical well-being of their children. Do we pray for the spiritual needs of our children? Think about that. And it's very important. We might look at them, they're healthy, they're, you know, they're okay physically, but where do they stand spiritually? Where do they stand spiritually? So these things are really things we can apply, I think, some application here today. Let's take a look at Psalm 119:145 about sincerity in prayer. I cry out with my whole heart, not half-heartedly. Hear me, O Lord. And notice, with an attitude of, I'm listening to you, I'm going to keep your word. I will keep your statutes. By the way, this is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the word of God. Psalm 119. 176 verses about Scripture. Almost in every verse. So, a desire to hear God's Word, that's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, isn't it? All your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Let tears run down like a river. Psalm 119:136. Psalm 119:136. And notice here, rivers of water run down from my eyes. Why? Because men do not keep your law. Does that upset you? When people mock your Savior? When people rebel against truth? I think sometimes it should. It should. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. James 4, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And we do this, get ready to serve, as we, the priest, did. Remember, he's referring to the washing of the hands by the Levitical priest before they went into the tabernacle and served. So if God's going to use us effectively in ministry, we must go in with clean hands or in a clean heart. We need to acknowledge our sins before God can use us effectively in His service. James, speaking to the Jews, may have been alluding to that process, that typology in the temple. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Now, this is not faking tears or having crocodile tears over your sins. God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you simply to acknowledge your sins. But if you are in a rebellious lifestyle that's displeasing to God, you can't be flippant when you go to the Lord in prayer. God may convict you of sins. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Notice that humility. Humility before exaltation. Prayer must be utterly selfless and God-centered. Give thyself no rest. Psalm 17, verse 8. Psalm 17, verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me under the shadow of your wings. It was referring here to, let not the pupil of thy eye cease. Now, let's look at verse 19 here. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the watches. Be persistent in your prayer. Persistent as Daniel was. Daniel 6. Let's look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, I would take to heart this in our day and age. Legislation may come down that will be against our biblical values someday. And we have to make a decision. Once the law is passed, will we continue to go to church? Will we continue to read our Bible? Will we continue to pray? Will we continue to witness? Remember, they told the apostles, don't speak about this Jesus anymore. That may be off limits someday. Biblical Christianity is under attack if you would just look around, wake up to that fact. Did that bother Daniel? Did that change? But put it this way: did that change Daniel's routine? No. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down. Remember, he was in Babylon. He faced Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God. As was his custom since early days. He thanked God. He was full of joy too. He was relaxed. He was in the hand of God. God even promoted him among foreign leaders. God can promote the positive born-again believer no matter how dire the straits. Next, prayer must be self-humbling, meaning that we need to pour out our heart before God. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. God is a refuge for us. And then we need to look toward the needs of others. as they were praying about the children there. We give thanks to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Prayer is not just about my needs, but about others. And not only about their physical needs, but about their spiritual need. Very important. We studied the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians when he prays twice, and it's for the spiritual growth of like-minded believers. Now, verse 20, he goes on to state as in prayer, "See, O Lord, consider, to whom have you done this? See and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord?" So in utter anguish, this prayer is cried out to God. Should priests and prophets die within the temple? Think about that. They're slain in the sanctuary of the Lord. That's where they serve. They serve in the temple. Should they be slain in the temple? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. But keep in mind, this was because of the violation of the Mosaic Law. One writer put it this way, I think Charlie Dyer, he said this, "In a shocking display of their self-preservation, some parents became cannibals and ate their own children. This action was predicted in graphic detail by Moses when he warned Israel of the consequences of the disobedience to God's law." We already saw that in the book of Leviticus. You can also reference Deuteronomy 28, 53 through 57. Prophets and priests were murdered in the temple, having fled there for refuge in the mistaken belief that God would protect them in that hallowed place. They used the temple as some kind of good luck symbol. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. "Do not trust in his lying words, the temple of the Lord." Notice three times, "the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." God can't judge us. We have the temple here. It's like people have some kind of mystical thing about a building, you know, or a church building. Oh, this is a holy place of God. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to be respectful when we're taking in the Word of God. But they treat it like, "Oh, Lord, I'm so holy because I'm in this church." You know, and they thought just by having a beautiful sanctuary here, a beautiful temple, God can't judge us. Well, he did. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. See? So the Jews thought, you remember that? Who was that fellow who, I think it was under Solomon's regime. And we have a change in administration, and under King Solomon, there was an enemy of the state, and he went to the horns of the altar, and he was killed there. he thought he could go in for sanctuary, but he was murdered there. See? Now, verse 21, let's go back here to our text. "Young and old lie on the ground in the streets." Death is no respecter of persons. You ever think about that? Death is no respecter of persons. Now, you say, isn't that kind of cruel for God to kill children? Or God to allow that? Keep in mind, though, God has a purpose for children who die before the age of accountability. And here, if a child has heard the truth and knows the truth and rebels against it, they're accountable. That's why we have an age of accountability. Think about that. You're accountable for what you know. Now, young and old. Young may not be little children, but could be older individuals here. Young men. Young and old lie in the streets. Could be young soldiers. Some think this is young warriors, young soldiers. On the ground in the streets, my virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. So there, notice there's no distinction between age and sex, male or female. no other option there. The bloodthirsty Babylons butchered uncounted thousands. Uncounted that they were not respecters of persons. Now, verse 22. Close out the chapter here. You've invited, as to a feast day, the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refuge or survivor. Those whom I be born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Now, I want to show you the NLT translation at this point. Verse 22. A little more vivid here. You invited terrors from all around, as though you were calling them to a day of feasting. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one has escaped or survived. The enemy has killed all the children whom I carried and raised. Sad note. The point being made is that the time for repentance and avoidance of this outpoured anger has long passed. And the dire consequences of the outpouring of divine justice could not be evaded. God warns. And God, think about the flood. God used Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and I believe he understood the promised seed, and imputed righteousness by faith, just like Abraham believed God and was credited him for righteousness. Noah preached the truth, the gospel of the coming seed, 120 years, and also the coming judgment, and the people had deaf ears. And one day it started to rain. First time in history. And it kept pouring. And it kept pouring. And the fountains of the deep broke from underneath and drowned. And it was too late. It was too late. Sometimes it's too late. And that's the sad thing. When God is long-suffering. He's patient. He's merciful. He's gracious, but sometimes it's time to judge. Think about that. God had warned Israel what he would do if she disobeyed him. We saw that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And now he has faithfully carried out his threat. God's no idle person who does not carry out idle promises. When he promises to judge, he will. The Lord is long-suffering. Let's take a look at a couple verses in Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14, verses 13 through 14. This is pretty shocking when you think about it. Look at this, these two verses. Son of man, when a land sinned against me, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, now think about these godly men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. These are sterling Old Testament characters. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, saith the Lord. But judgment would still come. Think about that. Think about that. Now, look at the verse just came to mind in 2 Peter. Let's take a look at 2 Peter, and it's chapter 2. And we'll close out with this verse here. Boom. He talks about false prophets in verse 1. Among the people, even as there be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, will bring upon themselves swift destruction. Notice, if God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to Tartarus, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, these are those who sinned around the time of the flood. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, breaking in the flood on the world of the ungodly. We have the example of God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Think about our LBGQ community, the modern Sodom and Gomorrah. But he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of testing and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And by the way, this verbally in the Greek is very parallel to Revelation 3:10. We have the preposition ek. How did God deliver Lot before judgment? God delivered Lot physically from judgment. He separated him from judgment before he rained down fire and brimstone. He was out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God will one day deliver the church out of this world. If worldwide judgment will come, the only place that God could take us to deliver us from wrath is up. Revelation 3:10. And by the way, the word testing is the same Greek word or root word as in Revelation 3:10. So we have verbal parallels to the pre-trib rapture. And one day God will pour out his wrath for 7 years upon a godless, Christ-rejecting, unbelieving world. But if you're a believer, you'll be kept from that time. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for the truth in your word. And your word is always trustworthy and reliable. It endures forever. Help us have the wisdom to heed it. To heed it. And when we need to face up square and squarely concerning your biblical truth, I pray that we might be honest with ourselves and own up to wrongdoing. That we might seek your face. We might love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That we might not be distracted by the things of the world and not to love the world, but love your truth and love you because you are a God of truth. Thank you so much for your scripture, the word of God. And help us to walk by faith today in a godless age, Christ-rejecting world. But help us not to be afraid or cower, but stand strong as Daniel did, unashamed, thanking you, Lord, that you are there preserving us. And when it's our time to go, we will go. But we are now, we are certainly in your hand. You are a good shepherd, and we thank you for that. You guide our paths. Continue to help the believers here have spiritual courage. And whatever they're facing in their life, that they might look up, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.